Last week we began to look at the book of Amos together. And as we began, I gave you a fair amount of background on the history of what was going on in the nation at that time. Because this is a small book that we probably don't know a whole lot about. I spent that time because understanding what is going on in the situation that Amos finds himself in is critical to understanding the point of Amos's message. If you recall, Amos is speaking to the northern kingdom, the kingdom that took the name of Israel after they separated, the northern and the southern kingdom. He's speaking to them about 200 years after that separation. That places him about 40 years before the nation of Israel is taken into exile. It's important that we know this time frame. While we know that the end of the nation is in the near future, we have to remember that the nation did not know that. In fact, they had no reason to expect that would be the case. This happens to be a time when the nation of Israel is prospering. Things are going great in the nation. There's, for actually one of the first times since they started, kind of had them found themselves with weak nations all the way around them. Plus, Israel had a strong king, and that king had pushed their borders back out to the greatest extent they'd had since they'd been an independent nation. It was a time of real good prosperity. And as they pushed out, they reaped a lot of benefits. This is a time when the nation found themselves as people enjoying prosperity that comes with that kind of position. Commerce was flourishing. Wealth was increasing. And many in the nation attributed this good situation to God's blessing upon them. The last thing they expected was that the end of their nation would be near in the future. Surely these good things are an indication that God is faithfully blessing His chosen people. That was the mindset of the people when Amos came on the scene here. As we saw last week, Amos suddenly came on the scene. He came out of nowhere. He was a successful agricultural businessman in the nation to their south when God suddenly gave him a message to take from Judah, where he lived, into Israel. That message began, as we saw last week, in a manner that wouldn't trouble the nation of Israel in the least. In fact, they would find it encouraging. He started by telling them that God was heaping judgment upon all these surrounding nations. Put yourself in the place of the Israelites that are hearing this message from Amos. He starts pronouncing judgment on those who are your great enemies. I'm sure their thoughts were that it's about time. It's about time that God heaps it on these pagans what they deserve. He started with their fiercest enemies, the Syrians and the Philistines, and the people who had been cheering him on. But then Amos continued to pronounce judgment on various nations as he went around the areas around Israel and talked about all those different nations. And it started coming a little closer and a little closer to home. To the last thing that we looked at last week was Amos pronounced judgment on his very own nation, Judah. The nation below Israel, Judah, their brother, Judah, part of the chosen tribe of Jacob, part of the chosen and privileged ones. Things aren't very comfortable probably at this point. But the problem was, as I mentioned last week, Amos' sermon didn't stop where we stopped last week. Amos kept going. He wasn't done yet. Amos continued on to the very verses that we read this morning, just a few minutes ago, Pastor Ben read, beginning in verse 6 of chapter 2. It's all part of the same sermon, and in that verse, Amos brings the light to bear right on Israel. And the people saw that God had saved his greatest indictment for the end. And it was for them. The entire passage that we're going to look at today is an announcement of judgment upon Israel. The people who thought things were going well. People who thought that things were going good. You see, the problem that Israel had from God's perspective is that they had become consumed with sin. Yeah, they were, as we saw last week, surrounded by sin all around them. And that sin that surrounded them by in those other nations had affected them. But the real issue is that they were consumed by sin within. Internally, sin was running rampant in Israel. And God has a message for them. Israel is about to be judged. Why are we looking at these verses today? I talked about that a little bit last week, but why are we looking at these verses today? Well, I fear that we are suffering from much of the same symptoms as the nation of Israel. As we considered last week, we are ourselves surrounded by sin. We don't have to look very far to see sin is running rampant in our world. It's all around us in our nation. And that sin has affected us. We feel its weight. But I fear we also run the risk of being consumed by sin within. Things are going relatively good for us. Even though our nation has a lot of sin in it, it's not too difficult to be a Christian in our country. Not yet, anyway. Things are generally going pretty good for most Christians. There wasn't any problem getting here this morning so that we could meet and worship. Within our church, things are going pretty good for us. We had our annual business meeting last Sunday night, and things are going pretty good. As a church, we have much to rejoice in. At the moment, we do not have any major problems. Yet the lesson that I believe we all need to clearly hear from Amos this morning is that sin can easily consume us when things are going good. Sin can easily consume us when things are going good. As we look at this passage in Amos this morning, I want us to see three things that always come when sin consumes. Three elements that come out of his proclamation here to Israel. We see these three things clearly in the case of Israel. I believe we can see these things almost as clearly in the case of our country. I believe we need to seriously consider whether or not we see these three things in the case of our church as well. Sin can so easily consume us when things are going good. One thing that comes when this happens, when sin consumes us, one thing that comes is an arrogance and abuse of power. If you remember last week, Amos had a standard pattern to all of these judgment pronouncements that he gave. They all began the same way. Thus says the Lord, for three transgressions of, and then fill in the blank, put somebody in there, and for four. And then he lifted a transgression. He lifted a sin. I mentioned last week, this is a fairly common pattern we find in the Old Testament. It even has a name that you'll see, XX plus 1, because it can be any number. It varies a little bit. You lift a number, and then one more. In this case, three, and then four. And what usually follows is a list that's equal to that higher number. And what you find in those lists is if that last element, the last thing listed, is where the punch is. That's the highlight. Well, in the nations we looked at last week, Amos only mentioned one thing. And we said we believe that probably is just that last final element. He's identifying that because his focus isn't really on these nations. But now when we come to verse 6, Amos follows the same pattern. He says, thus says the Lord, for three transgressions of Israel and for four. Yet now Amos gives us an entire list of transgressions. Not just one. There are three of them, I believe, that we find in verses 6 through 8, and then another one down below in verses 11 and 12. Think about it. They've been listening for a while. He's been rattling this off for three and then for four. Boom, here's a problem. Now suddenly he says, in your case, for three and four, here's a whole list of issues. Here's a whole list of sins. By contrast, that's going to make this judgment against Israel just jump out in their minds, be that much stronger. The message that they're hearing is that God is clearly saying that their sin has been filled up. Their list is full. God has allowed it to run its course, and enough is enough. Yet what are those sins? What can we say about them? Well, one thing that we see common in all the sins that are listed in verses 6 through 8 is this. we see an arrogance and abuse of power in Israel. An arrogance and abuse of power. That's the common factor in the sins listed here. Because things were going good, there were people who were gaining significant power. Because things were going good, there were people who were gaining significant wealth. Because things were going good, there were people who were gaining real influence. Quite often, those were probably one and the same person. That's usually how it works. There were people who were becoming extremely powerful and extremely confident in themselves. They were becoming confident in their own abilities. They believed in their right to power, their inherent superiority over the others. And they were taking advantage of those they considered less than their equals. The first crime that we see in verses 6 and 7, the first part of 7 anyway, is that they're callously selling the poor into slavery. You know, this indictment places their actions in worse light than those of the surrounding nations. Last time we saw several nations that were judged for selling people into slavery. But in those cases, the people being sold in slavery were ones that they had taken from a foreign nation as prisoners of war. Here appears the powerful Israelites are selling the weak of their own nation. Other Israelites. These weren't merely captured prisoners of a foreign nation. These were brothers and sisters in the same bloodline. That indicates they have a huge disdain for their fellow countrymen. Secondly, we don't know exactly the specifics, so they're somewhat obscure, but in the last part of verse 7, we see that these people are guilty of sexual immorality. It's not exactly clear what the father and son are doing in this case. There's several different aspects of the Mosaic law that could be the specific violations here. What is clear, though, is that the father and son are both engaged in deliberate sexual acts in direct disobedience to God. They demonstrate extreme arrogance right in the face of God's commands. Most likely, this is resulting from the abuse of power that the father and son have over this common girl, the same girl. And what we can tell from Amos's reference, he doesn't give a whole lot of detail here because it seems that he's referring to something that's just a widespread practice. He doesn't need to bother to describe it any further. The people knew what he was talking about. That's how rampant this is. In verse 8, the powerful of the nation are accused of financial callousness toward the poor. In direct violation of the law, they're keeping the garments of the poor that they're taking as collateral for loans, and they're extracting extravagant fines from fellow countrymen. Both things that they're not to do according to the law. And then, as if those actions aren't bad enough, they're taking those misappropriated items and using them as elements in their worship. Openly using them as religious items as they claim to be worshiping God. They arrogantly assume that God is pleased with them. Because after all, God allowed them to have this power, right? They've essentially become their own God. The situation in Israel is bad. You see arrogance and an abuse of power running rampant. How different are things in our country? You know, all we have to do, I'm convinced, is watch the evening news, pick up any sort of a news magazine, and we are going to see demonstrated over and over again an arrogance and abuse of power within our country. The rich arrogantly assume that they have the right to their riches. The rich and powerful use their influence to obtain the very things they want, thinking that they have these things essentially by divine right, that no one can tell them they don't deserve this. Once in a while, we do experience the case where they miscalculate how much the country will allow and overlook it. And we saw that, you know, here in Detroit with the case of Kwame Kilpatrick, that he just misestimated how far he could go. But most of the time, we all recognize it's more likely that people would get away with it than not. The influence of money, the abuse of power, has led to corruption after corruption at the national level in our country. But we also recognize that it's usually the poorest of society that suffers the most. I don't think I have to work real hard to get us all to agree with that. My fear at this point this morning, though, is that we can all decry the arrogance and the abuse of power that we see in our country when we see the wealthy doing these things. But what does that have to do with us? After all, we're not those people, are we? None of us are in a position of power in this country. None of us are extremely wealthy. Or at least you haven't told me you are. This is not our problem, right? This isn't us. Or is it? You know, I'm afraid that we might all be guilty of these same sinful attitudes to some extent. After all, let's just compare us as Americans to the rest of the world. You know, if you are at the poverty line in America, which is just barely above $10,000, and when I look around the room, I think all of us are significantly above that $10,000 a year line. If you put us at that line, we're in the top 14% of the world. We're rich. None of us really worry about where our next meal is coming from. None of us worry about where we'll sleep tonight. We're rich. Others are poor. But what is our attitude about that fact? For the most part, I expect that we just simply rarely think about it. We arrogantly take what we have for granted. Even worse, we assume that we should have this because we're Americans. We deserve to have our wealth. We may even be guilty of seeing our country and our companies that come from America go around the world and abuse the power that we have because of our Americanness, because of who we are. We may see that and just simply not be overly concerned about it. It's just the way things are. America is a special country, right? Our patriotic songs even tell us that God should bless America. Folks, I hate to tell you, but biblically, God does not have any special place for America. We are not His chosen nation. We're not that special in His eyes. Yet if we stop and think about it, deep down, deep, deep down, do we think that we have some kind of special divine right because we're Americans? Could it be that this attitude of arrogance is our attitude? Could we be somewhat guilty of abiding and aiding in the abuse of power because of our view of what American prosperity means? Are we guilty of thinking America is somehow superior? Don't get me wrong, I am proud to be an American. Don't think that's not the case. I love our country. But I hope that I love my God more. And I hope that He will help me see where the sins of my country have become sins of my heart. Now let me ask an even more personal question. Do we see an arrogance and abuse of power in our church? You know, whether we like to admit it or not, independent, fundamental Baptist churches are being angrily accused in the media, on social networks, on blogs, all over this country as being arrogant and prone to abuse of power. That's the accusations that are being leveled against independent, fundamental Baptist churches. And the reality is, the reason many of those accusations take traction is because there's a little bit too much truth in them. Within our movement, the independent fundamental Baptist churches, within our movement, there is a sad history of arrogance and the abuse of power. Partly, I think this comes out of our pride over right doctrine. You know, we hold to right doctrine. We hold to it fervently. Over time, that hole becomes pride that we have right doctrine. And then that becomes arrogance over being right. Not to mention the simple fact that sin is present in all of us. And it's just too easy for it to show itself through arrogance and abuse of power. I would challenge all of us this morning to examine ourselves. Are we guilty? If there's a streak of arrogance within us, do we find ourselves abusing whatever limited power God has given us? Are we abusing it? Has sin gotten into our church this way? Has sin gotten into me and my life? I pray that the deacons will specifically protect me from my own blindness in this area. And I trust that we hold one another accountable so the arrogance and the abuse of power does not become characteristic of our church, because the seed for it lies in all of us. We need to remember, sin can easily consume us when things are going good. One thing that comes when sin consumes us is arrogance and the abuse of power. Another thing that happens is there is a disregard for the graciousness of God. All that we have comes from God's gracious hand. We know that. But how easy it is to quit thinking about that key truth when things are going good. In our passage, we see a disregard for the graciousness of God in Israel. Beginning in verse 5 here, Amos sets Israel's sins against the backdrop of God's gracious dealings with the nation. Israel's guilt is heightened by that contrast. God is a gracious God. And God reminds them about how graciousness He has been. One of the things that we lose a little bit in our English translations, Pastor Ben tried to bring it out as he was reading it, is in the original language, there is a strong emphasis here on the word I in verse 9 and 10. Through Amos, God reminds the people what He had done. God says, I destroyed. I brought you up. Israel needs to remember their history. It wasn't what they had done, it's what God had done. God had given them the land of the Amorites. People that He hopes they remember that when the first spies went in, said, these people cannot be taken militarily. There's no way. God says, I handed them over to you. Before that, God had delivered Israel from their captivity. God had taken them out of the strongest nation in the world at that time without any military action whatsoever. For 40 years, as they wandered around the wilderness, God had graciously provided for them. Yet as powerful as these examples were, these almighty acts of God were not the only ways in which God had graciously cared for the nation. In the most loving manner, God had raised up men to aid in the spiritual health of the nation. In verse 11, He points to that as their ultimate sin, the breaking point. God had raised up prophets and Nazirites within the nation, men who were there to help the nation spiritually. Prophets, men through whom God directly addressed the nation, through men that He provided special revelation of His desire for them, men through whom He gave direct admonition. Here's what you need to do as a nation. God had also raised up Nazirites. These are men who had taken specific vows to consecrate themselves in a special way to God, and through that consecration, visibly displayed before the nation, here's what a sanctified, sacrificing life devoted to God looks like. Men who demonstrated purity of heart and humility before the people. And through the generations, how had the nation responded? They lived without any consideration or recognition of the grace that they had received from God. In fact, unlike the addresses to all the nations prior, here God directly addresses Israel. I brought you up. I led you in the wilderness that you might take possession. The implication leading into this, how could you not remember what it is that I have done for you? And then when it comes to these gracious people that God had risen up to be the means by which he'd give great grace to the nation, the people rejected them. The Nazarites, the people ridiculed and encouraged, possibly even forced them to break their vows to God. The prophets, the people essentially turned to them and said, "Shut up. We don't want to hear what you're saying." There was a complete disregard for the graciousness of God in Israel. Unfortunately, I'm convinced we see a disregard for the graciousness of God in our country as well. God has graciously blessed our country. You know, graciously in a unique way in human history. We really have unparalleled freedom here in America to worship and practice our religion. We've enjoyed incredible religious privileges. We've been privileged to graciously enjoy God for generations. We've had religious peace. We've been allowed to openly gather and worship. We've had schools in which we can openly study God's revelation. You know, we have literal libraries filled with publications regarding God's truth. These are all gracious things that God has given us. And yet this grace has been increasingly disregarded. The vast majority of Americans, even many who would claim to be Christians, do not participate in the freedom that we have to openly worship on a Sunday morning, choosing instead to exercise the freedom to sleep in, the freedom to worship, or to not worship, to work on the house, freedom to go to the cabin, freedom to play golf. The list goes on and on, doesn't it? The freedoms that we execute instead of the freedom to worship. You know, rather than utilize the schools that God has graciously provided in which we can study His Word, most of the time we'd rather take courses that would help us make a lot more money and further our career. Rather than benefit from the vast amount of publications that are available to us that explain God's truth more fully, we'd rather just turn on the TV and watch whatever is there. We disregard the graciousness of our God. Is it any wonder that God is becoming increasingly mocked in our country? That His standards are being eliminated? That His truth is being openly despised? That He's being told, "Shut up! We don't want to hear what you say, God." Just this week, I read an article on Fox News. It was about a young lady, a TV host, who had kept herself free from immorality until marriage. You maybe saw the article. In other words, what this lady had done was lived according to God's standards. Just put her faith into practice. And she said it was because of her faith. The problem was, it was obvious from the context of the article, the person writing the article thought this was one of the strangest things they'd ever heard. That this was extremely unusual. It was strange to even consider that someone would do something like that. But what made me even more sad is this young woman seemed to feel that pressure. Because she seemed compelled to say in part of her article that she resisted premarital sex because she wanted to live according to her faith. But this was her decision, and it wasn't necessarily right for everyone. The only absolute regarding God that our country is willing to accept is that God does not have the right to declare right and wrong. You know, all the graciousness that God has shown our nation over the past 200 years is being mostly disregarded. But again, I think we need to force ourselves to ask the tough question. Do we see a disregard for the graciousness of God in our church? Are we significantly different from Israel? Are we significantly different from our country? We are coming up on 50 years that we've been a church. Our 50th anniversary is next year. For nearly 50 years, God has been using this church as a means to distribute His grace to people. That's a great thing. Yet in what ways are we disregarding His grace? Are we not disregarding it if we choose to simply not faithfully attend the services? God graciously allows us to have that privilege. Are we not disregarding it if we choose to withhold our financial giving so that we can enjoy something that is a, more of a personal luxury? Are we not disregarding God's grace if we fail to take frequent advantage of the opportunities to know more about His Word through the various studies that are offered in Sunday school and the different nights of the week? Are we not disregarding His grace whenever we make it increasingly difficult through either what we say or what we do for someone who wants to stand for God's truth to do so? Whether it be we mock them, or we encourage them to use their time, their money differently. I'm afraid that in many ways we are guilty of disregarding the graciousness of God within our church. I can think of several examples from just this past week where I've seen this occurring. You see, the problem is, as one commentator described it, sinful people have only two options when they're confronted with those who have a message from God. One, they can bring their lives in line with God's message. Or two, they can bring the messengers into line with their twisted lives. Those are the only two options. Yet the really sad part of all this is that the entire time that we might be doing any of these things, that when you really analyze it, disregard the graciousness of God, we might be under the false impression that God is pleased with us. That God is accepting of us because, you know what, things are going good, and that's evidence of God's blessing. We're not having any major problems in our church or in our lives. Are we disregarding the grace of God? Folks, sin can easily consume us when things are going good. When this happens, there will be an arrogance and an abuse of power. There will be a disregard for the graciousness of God. But there's also a third and final thing that will always come when sin consumes. God will never fail to judge sin. He is holy. Righteous judgment is necessary because of who He is. There is always the assurance of divine judgment that will come. Amos was not coming to Israel to announce God's long suffering. He wasn't coming to announce God's forgiveness. He was coming to announce God's divine judgment. God will judge sin. God will never fail to judge sin. In verses 13 through 16, we have the assurance of divine judgment on Israel. There is a variation in how the first part of verse 13 is translated. Pastor Ben read it from New American Standard that says, "Behold, I'm weighted down." That the King James Version uses a similar type of language. It gives the idea that God is pressed down by the weight of Israel's sin. The problem is this is a very difficult verse to translate. The verb that we have translated weighted down or pressed down is a word that occurs only this time in the entire Bible. So even the meaning of the word isn't very well known. And then the form of the word makes it even more difficult to translate. So there's difficulty here, but I think the English Standard Version and the NIV, who translate it a very different way, have it right. Those two versions translate as God being the one doing the crushing. The English Standard Version says, "I will press you down in your place as a cart full of sheaves presses down." And that fits the context of the entire passage here. God is about to punish the nation. It's not that God's being pressed down by the nation. God is about to press them down. The other reason I think that's right, not only from the context, that the word that begins here that we have translated, "behold," every time that word occurs in the rest of Amos, it clearly is in the context where God is doing something. Behold, here's what God is about to do. And I believe what God is announcing here is that He is about to crush the nation, just like what happens when a loaded wagon rolls over something. And there is nothing that the people can do in their own power to protect themselves from his judgment. He is coming. Then to emphasize that point, in the next verses 14 through 16, Amos uses a sevenfold figurative description here of a devastating military defeat. A military defeat in which the mightiest warriors cannot prevail. In fact, they can do nothing whatsoever to save themselves. He uses a sevenfold nature here, I think, to highlight the completeness of the defeat. In the Old Testament, seven is oftentimes the number of completion. And here, seven descriptions, if you count them out, therefore the warrior emphasizes that this is going to be a complete defeat that God is bringing to the nation. Israel is going to be destroyed. What God wants them to know in advance is that in 40 years, when the Assyrians come in and they invade, that invasion is God's divine judgment. Israel is given the assurance of judgment for their sin. Folks, I think we need to remember that we have the assurance of divine judgment on our country as well. True, God has not sent an Amos directly to our country to proclaim judgment. We're not his divinely chosen nation. He's not sending his divine prophetic messengers to us. Still, we have the assurance of the divine judgment on our country, because God has promised in his word that sin will be judged. Sin will be judged, and our country is a sinful country. We don't know when that judgment will come. We don't know if it's going to be 40 years from now like it was for Israel. We don't know if it'll be a whole lot less. We don't know if, as an example of God's inexplicable grace, it might be far out in the future. Yet even if our nation remains until the Lord returns, we can be assured that he will judge at that time. I think I could belabor this point a bit more, but I do want to move on, because there's a more important question yet for us to think about this morning. Do we have the assurance of divine judgment on our church? We're coming up on 50 years for our church. That's wonderful. I'm excited about that. But you know what? It's been nearly 2,000 years since the day of Pentecost occurred and the church itself began. 2,000 years since God sent his Spirit and began to set up churches. It's been nearly 2,000 years since the apostle and the early believers started planting local churches all over the place. Yet there's not a single local church anywhere in the world that's 2,000 years old. We celebrate 50 years because that is an accomplishment in the grace of God. You know, even a couple of the early churches that we find in Revelation chapter 2 and 3, a couple examples there where God commends those churches for doing everything right, those churches don't exist today. Somewhere between the writing of Revelation 2 and now, those churches were judged. The one constant that church history has taught us over the nearly 2,000 years is that sin inevitably takes over local churches. And God brings divine judgment simply by closing their doors. Folks, we dare not think that we are immune from this future ourselves. First Baptist Church has no special promise to endure forever. You're not going to find it anywhere in the Bible. The only thing that we do have is that God will give us the grace to do his will while we exist, if we are obedient to his word. The thing that we need to realize, though, at the same time, is that we are not responsible for what happens in First Baptist Church in 50 years or 100 years from now. We aren't necessarily even responsible for 20 years from now. Some of us might be, but not all of us. What we are responsible for is what happens in First Baptist Church right now. We are the generation of this moment. God has placed us here at this time, and we are responsible to conduct ourselves in such a way that we need not fear divine judgment on our church. Of course, the only way we can do that is to avail ourselves of the grace that God freely offers through his Son, Jesus Christ. We need to rest in the saving forgiveness of Jesus. In fact, that's the topic that we're going to deal with tonight. Through God's grace, tonight we're coming to the topic of a healthy church member is genuinely converted. Unless we have Jesus as our Savior, we cannot please God. Cannot please God. But having Jesus as our Savior brings the responsibilities of living in obedience to Him. We must strive to faithfully live according to all the spiritual disciplines that you and I can quote so well that are spelled out in the New Testament. Spending time in prayer, spending time in Bible reading, spending time in fellowship, all those spiritual disciplines. We have the responsibility to live them out in our lives. We have the responsibility to carry out the mission that God has given the First Baptist Church of Sterling Heights, being His light in this community, and from here spreading the name of Jesus Christ, His fame, around the neighborhood and around the world. Are we fulfilling that responsibility? Are we proclaiming Jesus Christ to the lost? We, those of us sitting here today that are part of this church, have that responsibility now. Can we expect God to be truly pleased with us? Or do we have the assurance of divine judgment on our church? We dare not answer that question based on how good things are going at the moment. The only way to answer it is by looking at whether or not we are, in His grace, doing what He has asked us to do. Let me say it again. Sin can easily consume us when things are going good. When that happens, we have the assurance of divine judgment. As I mentioned last week, at the beginning of this series, Amos is hard-hitting. It's not a pleasant book in many regards. He boldly goes into a foreign nation, and he stands and looks them in the eye and proclaims that God is bringing judgment upon you. Yeah, I'm convinced this is a message that we need to hear. If we don't heed this message, we run the very real risk of suffering Israel's fate. Today, we've seen the corresponding risk that we run in what proved to be Israel's downfall. Sin can easily consume us when things are going good. When that happens, we will see an arrogance and abuse of power. We will see a disregard for the graciousness of God. But what we need to realize is that we will also see the assurance of divine judgment. This morning, we need to seriously examine ourselves. We need to look at our lives. We need to look at our church. Are we living in the grace of comes with Jesus Christ? Are we living out the saving forgiveness of Jesus Christ? Are we being consumed by sin? Sin can easily consume us when things are going good. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, I pray that Your Spirit would move upon us. Father, we can so easily fool ourselves. Our hearts are deceitful, desperately wicked. We know that we are unable to know them. But Your Spirit knows us. I pray this morning that You would move among the people in this auditorium, and that You would show us where our hearts are filled with sin. Father, help us not to be consumed by that sin, but help us to repent of it, to bow before You, to accept the wonder of the grace that You offer us through Jesus Christ, and be transformed by that saving grace. Father, if there be someone here this morning that does not know Jesus as Savior, Father, draw them to Yourself today in that saving knowledge. The only hope that they have is in Jesus Christ. Father, I pray that the rest of us would be convicted of where we are not living out the reality of that faith in the way we're living our lives. Father, cause us to become a church that need not fear judgment, because we are individuals that need not fear judgment, because we are living in the grace that You offer. Father, in the name of the One who, through this grace we received, Jesus Christ, we pray. Amen.